All right. So, rarely in my time here has I had a week in which my body so clearly signaled its unwillingness to be subjected to the process of preparation for preaching. I'm not going to be preaching today. But what we will do is hopefully facilitate our edification in a bit of a less formal way, and we could call it a workshop if we wanted. I'll just start by reminding us what we saw last Sunday. So if you have a Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll just refresh our minds on this particular text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. The text says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So Paul, talking to Timothy, says to put these things, the truths of the gospel that we saw in verse 14 and following, and then the danger of false doctrine, put these things before the brothers and sisters, the believers, and if you do that, you're going to be a good servant of Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. And again, those are the same two things, the faith, the gospel, and the doctrine. And so if you put it before them, that is evidence that you have been nourished up in those things. And then he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, referring probably to some of the false teachings. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then he goes on to explain that training for godliness has value in this life and in the life to come. So really wanting to focus in on this concept of training yourself for godliness, the discipline of growing in godliness. And beginning of the new year is a good time to think about it. I know that probably all of us practice some of these disciplines, some or all of these disciplines, to some extent. But these are things that, as we're instructed in Scripture to be actively working towards, that it is good to revisit these things. And so I do want to take some time here at the beginning of the year to kind of bring our focus to some of these things, help us to think through what we're doing. Is it working? How can we improve it? Can we improve our understanding of these things? These are some of the underlying disciplines that will hold your faith together even when you're unable to, for instance, fellowship with others because of a pandemic or because of health or other reasons. These are your personal relationship with God, the disciplines that structure that and hold that together. And I don't mean that at a theological level, but I mean at a practical level. Your enjoyment of God will be based on the time you spend with Him. So what I want to do today is take a few moments to do a little bit of an interactive workshop. I'll start by going through some of our cards and talking about some of the things that you raised in the cards that you shared, all anonymously, of course. What I'm imagining will happen here is that I'll talk through largely off the top of my head, which is, again, I'm not preaching. And what that also means is I'm employing an enormous amount of systematic theology. It means how things fit together rather than what the Bible specifically says in any given text. And because of that, that means that if you disagree, that's fine. I have reasons for what I believe, but I'm not showing them to you today, at least not often. And so it's okay if we don't understand it exactly the same. That will be an opening for discussion if we want to. So what I'll do is I'll try to maybe talk through some of the theology, just quick summary of the theology on a point, and then maybe some thoughts on strategy, and then open it up for quick discussion. And I'm just thinking maybe 5 to 8 minutes per discipline, and we'll see how far we get. We may not get very far, but that's fine if it's productive. So there's quite a few here. We'll start with community. So one of the ones, and if you can just go to the next slide there, that'll get us the list we looked at last week. So one of the disciplines on the list is the discipline of community. Remember, I said that not all of these are scriptural commands necessarily and have varying weights. These are rooted sometimes in scripture, but often partially in tradition as well. But the concept of community as a discipline is that we were not made to be dismembered body parts, but we were made to be part of a local community of Christian believers. So Paul constantly refers to the church as the body, and that's a communal concept. It's more than just a bunch of separate individuals coming together. It's actually parts making up a whole. So the Christian community is not just sort of an optional extra. It's a fundamental aspect of who we are as Christians. We are part of a community. And so the spiritual discipline of community would be to commit ourselves to a local assembly where we are known, where we know, where we can be held accountable. So this involves actually being in a place long enough and in a way that people can get beyond the surface with us and can hold us accountable, can challenge us where we need to be challenged. We can get feedback where we need to get feedback. We can be confronted where we need to be confronted. And that involves a whole pile of commitments. Some would here go towards church membership and things like that. I think we need to focus on the heart and not the edges of each of these disciplines. But yeah, so fairly straightforward that one. We can't go it alone. So we'll just keep moving quickly here. Thoughts or questions about community as a spiritual discipline?
What are your three main points about community?
You thinking ones I've already said, or?
Yeah.
It's part of who we are fundamentally. I think it needs to be local, as in, I don't think it's enough to just sort of generally, I'm part of the body of Christ in a vague sense. It needs to have teeth. I need to have people who know me, and people I know. I need to do the things that I need for other people. So it's the giving and the taking, and then, commitment that, you know, actually becoming a part of a community in such a way that those things are possible. So I'm helping make it possible, and it's doing the things community should be doing for me rather than just sort of being sitting on the edge of it.
So my imagination of community in the early church, for some reason, maybe it seems a lot more involved than Sunday gatherings.
Yeah.
Would you agree?
Yeah.
And is that something we need to work towards? Because sometimes churches come in and think, oh, program for this, program for that, program for the other thing, and to try and build up community, it just exhausts people and they tend to stay home.
Yeah.
What would be your recommendations for a stronger community?
Yeah. I think context tells you everything. I think the very early church got together very often, particularly in times of persecution, but often probably very informally. I mean, our strategy at Crosspoint, as you pointed out, is not to build a bunch of programs to exhaust people. I think the single best thing we could be doing as a discipline in the community is meeting up in small groups informally for anything, but particularly for helping each other. So if we just gather, you know, catch up for breakfast to study the Bible together or to pray together, meeting up with someone who's expressed a need or that you've observed a need, just to try to give them an opportunity to talk. Something that I think is massively overrated is when there's a topic or a problem, study it together. So Google books on, order 2 copies, read it, and then talk it through. It's not about the reading the book so much as facilitating a conversation between 2 people who are then talking about and thinking about what is true about a particular topic, and theoretically trying, number one, building a relationship, and number two, a relationship in which you can talk beneath the surface. They're really encouraging each other and challenging each other. So I think if it's, so I already do that a lot, but the more Crossway connections we can get, that's where you build relationships that are not just Sunday morning, and then they should empower Sunday mornings. So you have the relationship, and you have the relationship where you're already talking about serious things. So Sunday morning becomes more than just talking about football. It becomes about an ongoing relationship that involves fellowship, genuine fellowship, and growth.
Do we rate ourselves, or do we think how we are? Is there some goal, not just a few for us, but that each of us has for us?
I think we need to. Ultimately, when we come to the should here, we should be committed to and active in a community. And I would say that needs to be vine work and trellis work. So it's very easy to say, oh, I'm involved, when all we do is trellis work. I do physical stuff, but I don't have relationships that are spiritual. So that's a danger in the church to think, oh, I'm involved in ministry. And we are, we're serving, but we're not doing vine work. We're not ministering to people or being ministered to personally. So that's one thing, is making sure that we're actually involved in relationships with people. All of us, every single one of us, should be in relationships with people in which we are ministering and being ministered to spiritually. As far as goals, I don't even know that. Fundamentally, our goal is to challenge each other to become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ through reflecting on Him in the Word. So those are the big picture goals, and of course, that's another way of saying increasing our joy in God. We see God in the Word, we become more glad in Him in a more substantial way. These are different ways of saying growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. I don't think there's, you know, any sort of a numerical goal or anything. I think we need to take the opportunities God gives to us, and I think we need to be intentional about them. So Scripture tells us, there are specific instructions. Older men, take the younger men under your wing. The older women, take younger women under your wing. These sorts of things. If you are in the church and God has given you opportunities, experiences, knowledge, gifts, find out what they are and then find out how you can use it here. But it doesn't have to just be here. So, you know, we have religious instruction in Cairns. For some people, that's the thing, that you have gifts and abilities to minister to those people in that way, and you may not be doing a lot of vine work here in the church, but you are doing it somewhere. Cool. Other thoughts? Or follow up?
Hey. Yeah. I'm just thinking, because I'm not thinking on the fly as well, but not as skillfully as you do, but we do get people dropping in, those who sit here now and then who come for a while and sort of move on. I just wonder if that's some lack of ours in bonding more strongly with those people in their initial week or two.
Yep. So now, you know, thinking of this from our church perspective, I mean, my observation is that when people come, they usually, if they're locals, they usually walk away with a connection. I get, you know, probably different feedback than other people get. But I think most of the people who visited our church more than once, and I'd say almost most of the people that come even once, walk away with a phone number or someone who has their phone number. And that's really good. That's probably, the statistics years ago in the U.S. were, if they don't make a friend within the first, I forget, it's 2 or 3 weeks, they'll leave. So making friends is really important. I think we're doing that fairly well. I think we can do it. We can always grow. And I think it's really important that if you're the person that connects with someone, to realize I am not going to go follow up a person that I didn't even get a chance to talk to. That's weird. But if you talk to them, follow up. Follow that connection. Check how they're going. Pray for them. Let them know you're praying. Those kind of things. If you just sort of, well, I was just chatting to someone. Well, in reality, you were the leader of the church. And you're leading the church in ministering to that person. So build the relationship. Catch up with them for coffee. A lot of people come to church because they're struggling or have a need and express that. Follow it up. Say, hey, you want to catch up for coffee this week? If you do that, you're building a relationship. You're ministering to them. They're much more likely to come back. But we have to keep in mind, if they don't come back, that's fine. We actually want to serve them, not get them to serve us. So some of them God will establish in our community, but we want to be focused on serving the people God brings to us. So, yeah, I think that's really big. And I think from where I'm sitting, I see it happen very consistently. But we can always do more. We can always do better. More people involved. Not everyone's going to connect with the same person. Some people, you're the one that God gifted to connect with them. So, texts and phone calls can really be pretty powerful. So, it's good. All right, other things? All right, let's move on. Next one, reflection. I'm going to put this with solitude, which is another one that came up. The concept of solitude is, it's not just being alone, because solitude and loneliness are very different things. The concept of solitude is being alone and being very comfortable with that. It's enjoying spending time with yourself. getting comfortable with just you and God. Many, many people are scared of being alone. They're just terrified. And solitude is, in a sense, it's a discipline in which all the idols are taken out. God is our God, and we're okay with it. We've just come to peace with the other stuff. It's good, it's optional, and I'm perfectly content just being me and God alone. So I don't think that somebody who is lonely is sinning. I'm not turning that into that. I'm saying that solitude is a very, very different thing, and it involves a coming to peace with being alone and interacting with God alone with a level of contentment and satisfaction. Putting that with reflection would be the discipline of looking at myself, seeing myself, the concept of reflection in a mirror or a reflective service. I think many, many people go through their whole life not really looking at themselves, not really noticing who they are. There is too much. There's navel gazing, there is self-obsession, introspection to the point of being harmful. But it can very easily err on the other side, where we simply don't look, because it's too hard. It's painful. It reminds us of how much work we have to do, and it's very hard to do. We can't see ourselves. Scripture tells us that we are self-deceived, that our image of ourself is not who we are. Our friends have one view of us, and we have another that is very airbrushed. And reflection is a discipline in which we look honestly at ourselves. We think about the feedback we've been given by other people, and instead of attacking, lashing out at what they dared to say about us, we stop and we think, man, that's how they see me. And we wrestle through looking for the truth so that we can learn, so that we can grow, so that we can be transformed into the image of God. And also just so we can know ourselves. So this is part of emotional health, knowing ourselves. People who don't know themselves can't be effective in ministry. If you don't know what kind of person you're going to connect with and what God made you to do, you will spend a lifetime doing things that you're not supposed to be doing and not doing things that you're supposed to be doing. And that kind of life is very hard and very frustrating. So particularly young people, And this is a burden for me, young people in our church. By the time they're 20, 25, they should know what their gifting is. They should know themselves. They should be coached in that. They should be taught the discipline of reflection. And given reflections from us. Oh, you're really good at that. Or, oh, not so good at this. This isn't working for you. Why don't we try this? That's really important, particularly for young people, so that they don't waste years and years of their life doing things they were never meant to be doing. So I think reflection, it connects theologically to honesty and truth. It relates to confession, speaking the truth about ourselves. As a discipline, that's, I think both of those kind of relate to each other, because reflection is often not possible until we're okay with solitude. And of course, solitude is really important to other disciplines such as prayer, meditation. If we can't stand being alone, just us and God, and be settled, then it's almost impossible to sit and pray or to sit and meditate on Scripture, because we're being drawn towards distraction or towards an idol, towards people, whatever it is that makes it hard to be in solitude. draws us out of relationship with God. So those things are not bad, but I think when they're idols, they keep us from solitude, healthy solitude. So yeah, that's those two thoughts on those or questions. Yeah. I mean, when you go back to people living on a farm or a homestead, this was huge. People go for months with very little human contact, and even on a farm, just working all day, you and the animals. So I think it's something our generation doesn't come as naturally to us. So yeah, it's very, has a lot of benefits for emotionally and spiritually. And the answer is not to go back to the farm. The answer is to discipline ourselves, to have some times of this. Yeah. All right, any other thoughts? All right. I'll come back to prayer. Let's talk about fasting very quickly. Fasting, never commanded in the Bible, but assumed. They say, why don't your disciples fast? John's disciples ask Jesus' disciples, why don't your disciples fast? And the answer is they will when the main event isn't here. So I don't believe commanded, but I do think assumed. Some of it is cultural, but the point of fasting, even in the culture, many cultures that fast do so in very ways that seem like cheating to us. So Ramadan fast is only until sundown, then you feast. So the notion of fasting as long, at least 24 hours of not eating, is not as straightforward as we might think. I think that might be more of a Western approach to it. But in fasting, we need to see, I think, the theological substance beneath it. So first of all, historically, we've got Lent. So we do fasting. We do a lot. We've got Lent. We've got Dry July, which is no alcohol during July. It's a thing. We have various forms of fasting in our society. You know, we have taking a social media fast or a social media break. And these are fairly common things that we do in our society already, or that some people advocate doing. The concept of fasting should not be limited to food. Theologically, I would say where it fits is in realigning our perspective. If you do all fasting and no feasting, I think you're missing the point. I think the feast is just as important as the fast, theologically. The feast is God made incredibly good gifts, and we're going to take time to enjoy them riotously. We're going to dive in and just soak in the beauty of the wonderful thing God gave us. Food, rest, etc. When I say riotously, I don't mean lawlessly. I just mean diving in and just enjoying it beautifully, but as a gift from God. So that's its point. That's why Christmas, we don't just sort of divorce it from its point. We party, we do all these wonderful things, but we don't let ourselves divorce it from the point. We actually make sure it keeps pointing us to the giver of all these gifts. So the feasting is very important, and the fasting is the inverse of that, is recognizing that those gifts can become idols. We abstain from them in order to remember who they come from and that he is more important than the giver, than the gift. So the fasting reminds us the gift is not as important as the giver. The feasting reminds us that the gift is a wonderful gift from a wonderful giver. They both function in inverse ways to do the same fundamental thing, and that is focuses on God, the giver, and de-idolize the gift. I think focused fasting is better than food fasting. By that I mean fasting from social media, fasting from a person or a relationship or a idol of some sort is better than the food thing. If food is the thing, then by all means, give that up. But this is the concept of Lent. It's not about just food, it's about something. You give up something that's important to you. And of course, it's easy to cop out and give up something you don't care about. But if fasting has a modern benefit, it would be, I think, in giving up the thing that's in danger of being our idols. That this thing could become an idol if I wasn't really careful. I'm going to set it aside for a while. And when the urge comes for it, I'm going to use that urge to remind me that it's a gift from God, and God's much more important than that. And this is a discipline to remind me of what's what. So that's my quick fundamental view of fasting. Thoughts, questions?
Question. Fasting, as fasting's main or only purpose that we pray for?
I have heard that taught. I think there is a connection made in Scripture between fasting and prayer. I'm not convinced that's its theological function. So the way I would view that is what I just said about when the urge hits. I say, well, actually, that's a beautiful thing, but, you know, I'm going to let it go and focus on the giver. I think that's the prayer that should be connected to fasting. It is the sacrifice of, you know what, God, this is a wonderful gift, but I'm going to remember that it's just a gift and it's not you. And you're my God. I think that transaction, whether it be verbalized or not, that thing going on in my heart, that's probably the prayer that's supposed to be connected to fasting. There are cultural expressions of it that involve formal prayer. I'm not sure that's really a necessary part of our practicing of it. I know that's the way it's been trained. We've been trained to think about it. And I do think there's an association in Scripture at times between wanting something from God and fasting. But I don't know that that's, I think that's correlation, not necessarily causation. I think if I want something from God, I pray for it. I don't think the fasting for it is just a way of saying, I'm going to give up potential idols in this moment to just highlight that you are sovereign God. I think that it's really dangerous if we start getting a mentality of, I'm going to fast to get you to answer my prayer. Because then we end up actually trying to manipulate God. Like, if I suffer enough, he'll give in. And I think that's really dangerous. So I think if there's fasting, it needs to be an exercise, a discipline of our hearts saying, you know what, I'm giving up all the idols and I'm going to let you be God. Which fundamentally means if he says no, he's God. He gets to. It's actually an acquiescence to his sovereignty rather than a manipulation of it.
Reminds me of David after his first child, Bathsheba, died. It's fasting. until that point it's past him. Because God, who knows, God may be merciful. But the child died. So God ready and feasted.
I think it's very important to think rightly about fasting. If we let ourselves think in manipulative terms, I think that can be actually the exact opposite of what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to magnify God in our thinking.
And then I guess the second thing to be aware of, I think others that don't fast so much that what you're fasting from becomes a temptation to sin. So I was taking that from I can't find it off the top of my head, but there's a part in there where Paul says that husbands and wives can stop sexual relationships for a limited time for prayer, but then to come together, and agree to come together again. So there's also that danger, not just in that relationship, but with whether it's food you do or into the divine way.
Yeah.
Probably become a temptation if you take it too far.
Yeah. I think that can happen when we don't think right about it. So, sex is a great example. The Roman Catholic Church turned sex into an idol in their attempt to keep it from being an idol. It wound up becoming, you know, so Augustine taught that sex in marriage that's not for the express purpose of procreation is sin. Like, very twisted. That's where it went very early in the New Testament church. So abstinence and the purity culture in evangelicalism developed in some places and in some ways into a sort of an idol in itself. It was supposed to be giving it up because God is better, and it turned into, this is the best thing, save yourself for, and idolize it in a way that destroyed marriages and relationships. So if our abstinence is an idolization of the thing, it actually becomes more destructive than to not fast. The other thing that I meant to say was, don't fast to the harm of your health. And this is where food, if you're diabetic, don't fast. Don't fast from food. Fast from social media or something else, but don't fast from food. It seems like it doesn't need to be said, but it does. If fasting really affects you physically, and when I say fasting, I mean, I'm assuming food here, don't be silly. Look after your health. There's nothing spiritual about harming your health. And I know people will have opinions about the benefits of fasting on the health. That's a whole nother story. But I think we need to get it out of the paradigm of it's food. That's one thing, but it's not the only thing that fasting relates to. Cool. Other thoughts? All right. There's a lot here. Stewardship. So, the main concept behind stewardship is that we are fundamentally stewards of all the things that we have. In one sense, we own everything that God has given us. So, Scripture does not deny the notion of personal ownership by any stretch, and should not be taken to mean that in any way. But in another sense, since God is the owner of all things and gives and takes as he pleases, we are merely managers of what he chooses to entrust us with. And that involves everything we have access to. Everything. Money, time, gifts, personality, looks, relationships, opportunities, everything we have in our lives was given to us by God and is to be managed on his behalf, not rather than just used as our own personal thing. So if you're managing someone else's business, you treat it very differently than if it's your own house, your own stuff, your own house is, it's for me, it's for my comfort, it's to get what I want. That is not how we're supposed to think about our time on this earth. We are pilgrims. This is not where we live. We're here short term, and we're managing stuff on behalf of God. So we're not pursuing our agendas primarily. Primarily, we're pursuing God's agendas. And everything we have is there to serve that purpose. It does not mean that we can't enjoy things, that we can't have nice things, etc., etc. But that's not the primary reason God gave it to us. And if we act like it is, we idolize that, and we kind of bite the hand that feeds us. So giving money to feed the poor is not a nice thing we do just because we're nice. It's part of our obligation. God gave us money to get it to them. It's literally that simple. God gave us money so that we could give a cup of cold water to the person who's thirsty. If you see somebody who is in need and you don't help them, you have mismanaged the things God gave you. And we triage. So I see a homeless person. I may not help that person, but I need to help someone. I may not be able to help every single person, but I help that kind of person. And I help that person when I can do so safely and effectively. So that's one small example, but the same goes with our relationships, ministering to people, our money, our time, our energy. Our gifts, that they're not there so we can... If God gave you great executive skills, it's not just so you can become rich. It's so you can serve the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you have to use it in the church. You might use it to get rich and then use that money to minister. Like, I don't want to box in how we steward it, because there are many ways to do that. But the point is, whatever we have is ultimately not just for making us fat and happy. It's for serving God's purposes in the world. So the discipline of stewardship is to be intentional about that. To say, number one, what gifts do I have? And number two, how am I using them? And number three, how should I be using them? Am I doing what I'm here to do? And... that is a lot of judgment calls. And I think we have to be very careful not to judge people who have nice things, because that's not the point. That's never the point. The nice car, the nice house may be great stewardship. It just depends on their handling, their approach, what their gifts are, what they are doing, what they're trying to do, and ultimately that's between them and God. But we should be good stewards. Thoughts? Questions? We tend to focus on the money, but time is a huge thing for this. Emotional energy, relationships, etc. Cool. All right. How do we feel? We have time for another one? No, it's this, yes. One more. Rest? That is in here somewhere. Rest. I'm tempted to do that one now. You've thrown me. Now I'm tempted to do rest. Let's do rest. Rest as a spiritual discipline. All right. One of the Ten Commandments is rest. I am of the exegetical opinion that commandment is not a moral commandment, but that the principle is a moral commandment, which is not a common, it's not an easy view to defend, but I defend it to the ends of the earth. Meaning, I don't observe the Sabbath, either Saturday or Sunday, and part of the reason why I don't think it can be a moral command per se is I don't think there's any possible way to make the Sabbath Sunday. I just don't see it. So, and I don't observe Sunday as the Sabbath. Mostly because I grew up in a pastor's home, and I'm a pastor now, and Sunday is anything but restful. And by restful, I mean, Sabbath was about rest and relationship with God. It was about spiritual well-being. But the Sabbath principle is rooted in creation, reiterated in the Ten Commandments, and passed down right through to the New Testament. And I think we ignore it to our detriment, especially when we get, I say, good at the previous disciplines, or the disciplines per se. Because the danger of this whole discussion, and this is something I'm deathly afraid of, is that we think, oh, the Christian life is about discipline, disciplines, 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 do, 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 and miss the whole point. It's not about that. It is a means, not the end. Nevertheless, rest is crucial. So, if we manage our time well, and the more well we manage it, the fuller it becomes. We live in a day when it's possible to accomplish in a day what some people could accomplish in a year of hard work. Literally. It's scary how much opportunity we have. We have apps to do things that the things didn't exist for most of history. So we have stunning opportunities, and if you're thinking disciplinedly about using those opportunities, managing or stewarding them well, we get very full schedules. Add to that just life, not the least of which having a family. It's incredibly time consuming, and so we end up with very busy schedules and very worn out bodies and minds and hearts. So body will stop you. Mind will make you incapable of functioning effectively. Hearts will make you basically cynical. This is what that looks like. Okay? Massive danger in our day as Christians is not to rest our hearts to where our hearts become incapable of loving people because we're just so sick of it. We're so sick of the evil that we see around us. And so we have to rest. We have to rest ourselves physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually so that we can step back, get back to our functioning the way God made us to be, and we can re-enter spheres of interaction without the different kinds of fatigue. Mental fatigue will make us lazy, it'll make us sloppy, it'll make us irritable, it'll make us destructive. Spiritual fatigue, we just drift. And we can drift indefinitely. And same with relational. We can literally just become incredibly cynical as Christians to where we're no use to other people and we're incapable of love. And then again, physically, and there are many examples in history of people who just didn't take the need to rest seriously, burned out, and were useless. They were dead. David Brainerd's a great example of a guy who actually acknowledged that he did that by, I don't think he made it to 30. He died. Brilliant mind. And incredible heart for ministry. just great things done, but then he just died, and that's it. Could have had 50 more years of ministry, and he regretted it deeply. He admitted, he recognized it, he admitted it late in life, and repented of it, but it's too late. His health was broken, and he was incapable of ministering. So rest is a discipline, and theologically, the basis of rest is very simple. We're not God. Just that simple. We're not God. If we were God, we'd have to be on call 24/7. But we're not God. We don't hold the world together. We don't hold our lives together. We don't hold anything together. We're really, 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 really weak. We have a tiny little bit of influence in this world, and it's perfectly okay to stop and rest. God made us to need roughly 8 hours of sleep every night, in which we become comatose. Literally, we're there and have no idea we're there. Totally vulnerable, just snoring. And that's God's way of saying, you're not God. Stop. You're not God. You'll be here. It'll be here when you wake up, and then you can get back to work doing what you're supposed to do. But I don't need you. It doesn't need you. Eventually, you're going to die, and that's going to be it. It's just going to keep going. And people will notice for a few weeks, and that's it. Like, that's it. Soon you won't be there. Nobody will notice you're not there. The world will go on. We are not essential. We are not God. And the sooner we learn that, the more we can rest. Take the rest we need so that we can do our jobs well. So it's a discipline because it's hard. We are convinced of our own essentiality. And the essentiality of getting everything done, and we do have obligations, and it takes discipline to get them done because we need to meet our obligations. But finding that balance of when I have to say no because I can't meet that obligation because I'm human and my body will break, or my head or my heart. Thoughts, questions?
Yeah, something occurred to you. So rest.
I'm, you know, as you probably know by now, I'm allergic to set rules about how to do the thing. I'm looking for the principle underneath, and then I don't think it has to be applied as one day off. I think if you're a church member who does most of your ministry on other days of the week, and you come to church and it's a lovely, edifying experience, or maybe a challenging one, but fundamentally you come to church, go home, you have lunch, then you have a nap, and then maybe you putz around the house a bit. Maybe that's the rest you need. Great. But I don't think a day of rest is necessarily the answer. So, again, I think that in itself can be somewhat simplistic, because for many people, you know, rest is working out. That's how they relax. For other people, it's watching TV or reading a book or sitting and looking at the ocean or whatever. So I would say, number one, recognize that we need different kinds of rest, so we need periodic rest, but we also need kind of cyclical rest over, you know, maybe every 6 months or every year, and then even potentially other kinds of rest, like long service leave, where sometimes we actually need to disconnect so fully that we forget what life's like back there and can rethink things straight in a new setting. So I think there's that kind of different kind of rest, but I think there's also mental, emotional, physical, spiritual. So we may do our spiritual rest a totally different day of the week that we get our physical rest. So no, for a pastor, the answer is yes, I think you should take a day off once a week if you possibly can. We shouldn't. But a day off for many people is mowing the lawn. So we need to find out what we need and do it and recognize that it's not just physical. There's other aspects, spiritual, emotional. So I think finding out what that looks like for us is the key. But I do think a pattern, ideally a weekly pattern of rest that's automatic. If we make it something we have to schedule, it's not likely to get done. It needs to be part of a routine. And a week seems to be the way God made us. We need that, roughly that many days in a cycle. Other thoughts, questions? All right. Probably done for time. All right. I'll just close it with coming back to the thing I pointed out last week and earlier this week, is these are means, not ends. This is not the goal, which is why I don't talk about it as often as I probably could or should. These disciplines really matter and they're important. And we may spend more time looking at some of the rest of them. We'll see. But your relationship with God is not based on your effective performance of these things. Your enjoyment of it probably is. And your growth in godliness probably is. But your faith, your salvation is not. This is not getting in good with God. God likes you, even if you don't do these well. But you'll like God more when you do these well. All right, good. We'll keep thinking about it. Feel free to bring things up with me and we can talk about it some more as well. Let's pray and then we'll continue. God, thank you for the opportunity to kind of workshop some of these things. Pray that you'll help us as we think through our exercise of these disciplines, that we'll see ways that we can improve. Help us also to be reinvigorated in our clarity about what these disciplines are for. That the goal is not just to read the Bible, but to know you personally. That the logic of these things would be healthy and wholesome and gospel saturated, so that these things are helpful rather than harmful. We pray that you'd make us skilled at these things, that we would not be casual about them, that we would toil and strive and train towards godliness. We thank you that you did not put us in a position where we have to toil and strive and train to be right with you, but rather that you have made us right with you in Christ. And you have given us all the inheritance that being your child comes with, that you have adopted us, you have loved us, you have bought us, you have accepted us in Jesus. Pray that we would get that so profoundly, so richly, so beautifully, that these things would flow naturally from that and would result in great joy for us. Infectious joy and contagious joy and overflowing joy that would express itself to those nearest to us in our lives and to others around us that we come into contact with. We pray that you would spread joy in your assembly so that it will spread from your assembly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.